Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17. In verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And our subject this evening is the Transfiguration. Now, this is part of the series on the life of Simon Peter, although for the most part this evening we won't really be talking about Simon Peter. He does play a part in this narrative, but of course the Transfiguration is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his divinity and his glory and his majesty and these things. Well, it will do well for us to consider as we begin another year. But just to recap on what we looked at last time, which was a few weeks ago now. Last time we looked at the life of Simon Peter. Peter was being rebuked of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was he being rebuked? Well, it was because he had taken the Lord to one side, and he had tried to prevent the Lord from going to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of Matthew chapter 16, well, in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter did not like this. Peter took the Lord to one side, began to rebuke him. And that is an amazing thing to consider. Peter, a mere man, rebuking the Son of God. Peter, who is a mere creature, rebuking the Creator, thinking he knows better than God himself. And of course, well, we all by nature think that we know better than God himself. But the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes Peter in verse 23 of chapter 16. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And we considered last time how Satan always delights to attack the preaching of the cross, to prevent people thinking about the cross, coming to the foot of the cross. Churches nowadays, well, they like to preach about almost anything else except the cross. And this is Satan's plan. It begins here, encouraging Peter, oh, the Lord, don't go to the cross. Let it be far from thee. This is an offense. This is not what we want to hear. How our glorious Messiah is going to suffer and die. We don't want that. And well, Satan, all the way through the Christian age, has determined to do the same. And we come to this present age, and so few churches are truly preaching about Christ and his shed blood. They would rather savor the things that be of men and not of God. Of course, nowadays, the preaching is all about men and our lives here on this earth, the things that be of men, glory in this life, wealth in this life, health in this life. That's what the churches preach, and this is following Satan's scheme. But well, we who preach the gospel, we savor the things that be of God, not the things that be of men, the things that be of God. And we must always remember that, particularly in this fellowship. But, Peter, he rebukes the Lord and is rebuked of the Lord. But, of course, like the majority of the disciples, perhaps all of the disciples, Well, Peter's idea of who the Messiah was and what he had come to do was not entirely clear. Peter thought that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and establish an earthly kingdom, that Christ would rule with great power as a great king, and the disciples would rule alongside him. It would be an earthly kingdom. And this talk of going to Jerusalem to die, well, this was not in their thinking. They were slow to understand the true plan of salvation. But they would eventually understand it, and the events that we are going to consider this evening, well, this will play a great part in helping them to understand the true nature of Christ and his mission. And so we have the account of the Transfiguration. We have it in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel also. It doesn't appear in John's Gospel, which is quite surprising, really, because whenever we think about the divinity of Christ, we very often turn to John's Gospel. In several places, many places in John's Gospel, there are so many wonderful verses that confirm to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's always what we turn to. But this event, the Transfiguration, which so clearly demonstrates the divinity of Christ, is not in John's Gospel. And, well, that is perhaps a mystery to us, but it is in Mark's Gospel and Luke's and in Matthew's. So just to mention that, but let's look at chapter 17, at this account. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Those three disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the same three who would accompany him to Gethsemane, they are taken up. They will be privileged enough to see this glorious event. And verse 2, the Lord, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. He was transfigured. Well, the word transfigured in the Greek, literally, well, it's a word that is very familiar to us. It's the word that makes up our English word metamorphosis. That is literally the word in the Greek, and we know what that word means, metamorphosis, when, for example, a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. That is known as a metamorphosis. It's a change of appearance. It's a change of form. That's what the word is for transfigured in the Greek. And the Lord changed his form, his appearance. He was transfigured before them. Well, how did he change his appearance? Well, we're told in the rest of the verse, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was white as the light. White as the light, a whiteness that could not be created by man. It can only be of God. It can only come from God, reflecting such divine purity. And this is the Transfiguration. The Lord, well, he is being transfigured before them, and he is showing forth his majesty, his divinity. Now, some suggest, just before we go on, some suggest, and this is an interesting point, that perhaps this is not the only time that the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. It's not the only time that the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured, but it is the only time that he was transfigured before the disciples. Some people say that. In the Greek, it comes through more strongly when we read in verse 2, and was transfigured before them. The before them comes through very strongly, as if, well, the Lord, he has been transfigured many times, but not before them. This is the first time that the disciples have seen this glory. And perhaps, well, perhaps there's something behind that. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he would often retreat alone onto a mountaintop to pray. So perhaps he was transfigured many times, but nobody saw it. But this is the only time we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them, before the disciples. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Well, why? Why was the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before the disciples? Why did the disciples get to see this up to this point? Well, the Lord's humanity had clothed his divinity, as it were. He had been clothed in human flesh. He was veiled. He was concealed in a way. But now his glory and his majesty, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, was now displayed for his disciples to witness. They would be eyewitnesses of his majesty, as Peter himself would go on to say. But why? What were the reasons behind this? Well, it was, as I've already touched upon this evening, it was to confirm to the disciples the true nature of who Christ was. Yes, he was a king, but it was to show to the disciples he's not an ordinary king. He's not an earthly king. He is the King of heaven. He is a king who is not of this world. No earthly king can be compared to him. This is what he wanted the disciples to see. Yes, he is the Messiah, but do you truly know who I am? I am God himself. I am equal with the Father. I am divine. Now, when the disciples understood this, that he was not an earthly king, well, then perhaps they would begin to understand that his kingdom would not be an earthly kingdom. If this is not an earthly king, if this is God himself, well, then his kingdom will not be an earthly kingdom. It will be a spiritual kingdom. This was to help them understand. It was to be a spiritual kingdom. It was to be a heavenly kingdom. It was to be the salvation of souls. It was to be an everlasting kingdom. It wasn't just to be for Israel, just for a number of years. This was to be the kingdom of God. And all these things, this was the purpose why the Lord transfigured himself before them, before the disciples. It was for their learning. In fact, well, when we look at the end of chapter 16, we read in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, these are mysterious words in many ways, but you know, the transfiguration, that's part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. There will be some standing here, namely Peter, James, and John. They will go up to this Mount of Transfiguration, and they will, in a sense, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is part of what it means, his transfiguration. It's part of the Lord coming in his kingdom. Why, when we read this account, the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before them, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Are we not reminded, as it were, of what we read in Scripture, of how Christ will come the second time? When Christ comes the second time, he will be in the glory of the Father. He will be, as we read here, in glorious light, coming upon the clouds of heaven with the holy angels. This is how he will come. So when the apostles, when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, when they see the transfiguration, what they are seeing is they are seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is a foretaste of the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord is showing them. And he is showing them these things in a glorious way. This is how every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ at the final day. This is how Everyone will acknowledge and confess that Christ is Lord when every knee shall bow. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ will come. So that prophecy at the end of chapter 16, it's being fulfilled immediately in the transfiguration. And of course, the disciples needed to be made aware of this. As I've mentioned before, the Lord was speaking to them about his death, and the disciples, of course, were concerned. They were anxious. They were fearful. Christ was their hope. This Jesus of Nazareth, he is their hope, he's their Messiah. If our Messiah dies, well then our hope is gone. That was their great fear. That's why Peter didn't want him to go to Jerusalem and to die. But when the Lord Jesus Christ takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration, well, he shows them his glory. And he says to them, as it were, look at who I am. I am the Almighty God. If I die on the cross, well, it will only be to glorify me. Fear not. These things are greater than you can ever possibly imagine. And well, the Lord, as ever, he has the disciples in mind. He cares for them. He sees their fears and their anxieties, and he is preparing them for the trial that is to come. He's giving them, as it were, something to hold on to. Not just when Christ is taken from them, when he is crucified, but in the coming years as apostles, through all the trials and difficulties, they will always remember the transfiguration. And that will give them great comfort. And well, the Lord so often prepares us for trials. He prepares us in ways that we don't even know at times. He prepares us in glorious ways. I remember hearing of a Christian man, and he was just driving along in his car, and he was just gripped suddenly by such a great sense of God's grace towards him. He had a sudden impression down through his life of how God had helped him and blessed him, even when he didn't deserve it. He had such a great sense of God's grace that he had to pull over to the side of the road, and he wept. He had such an enormous sense of the grace of God towards him. And then only a few days after that experience, he knew what it was for. He knew what the Lord had been preparing him for. Just a few days after that experience, well, he went to the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed him with cancer. He had a terminal illness. And he would always say to people, you know, I would never have been able to handle that diagnosis if I hadn't been reminded just a few days earlier in such a glorious way of the grace of God towards me. The Lord prepares us for trials. And this is what he is doing here. He is, in a sense, preparing these disciples, this triumvirate, Peter, James, and John, for the great trial. Because that's the nature of the Lord. In all our difficulties, he prepares us, he knows our fears, and he never gives us anything more than we can bear. God always gives us something to hold on to. And the transfiguration, well, it would be something that these disciples would most certainly hold on to in the coming times. But then, well, let's move on to verse 3. Because I'm aware time is moving on and there's quite a lot to this account. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And, well, I'm sure most of you know this, but why Moses and Elijah? Why are they there? What is the significance of Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses, he represents the law. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. The law and the prophets are there with Christ. Why is the law and the prophets there with Christ? Well, it is to testify that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment. It is as though Moses and Elijah, they are paying homage. This was their work. This was what they were pointing to. The Lord Jesus Christ, every prophecy, Every prophet was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah is that great representative, and he is here. Moses, the law. Well, what is the law all about? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can fulfill the law perfectly. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And Moses is there to testify to that. Christ, the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he satisfies the justice of the law. Satisfies the justice of the law for his people. We are sinners, we have broken the law, and every time we break the law, as it were, cries out for justice. This man, this woman has broken the law. We require justice. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who satisfied the justice of the law, because he took upon himself the punishment. He shed his blood for us. He has answered the justice of the law in wonderful ways, in glorious ways, out of love for his people. And so this is why Moses and Elijah are there. They are testifying. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And they are talking with him. Well, in the gospel account in Luke of the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are talking to the Lord Jesus Christ about his death, about his decease. And again, that speaks to us. We can only briefly touch on this. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Moses and Elijah are speaking to him about this as if to say, the death of the Lord, it is in complete harmony with all the prophecies. There is nothing unusual about it. It's not a tragedy. It's not an accident. It's not something to fear or to prevent, as Peter tries to do. It is the fulfillment of every prophecy that has ever been made. They're speaking to him about his death. They're not ashamed of it. They're not trying to prevent the Lord from going to the cross. The cross is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then we have verse 4. Then answered Peter. This is where Simon Peter comes in, quite late in the day this evening. But he said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now these words again have the commentators coming up with all sorts of various interpretations. We don't really know why Peter says these things. The account in Luke says that he is beside himself with fear, and he doesn't really know what he's saying. Others say that this has something to do with the festival of the tabernacles, which apparently was being held at this time of the year. And when Peter sees the transfiguration, this is the immediate thing he thinks of. Let's set up some tabernacles, some tents, some places of worship in keeping with the festival. Others, they deal more harshly with Simon Peter. Others say that he's wrong to suggest that three tabernacles be made. Some suggest that what he ought to have said, what he ought to have done, is just put up one tabernacle. One tabernacle for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wrong in putting Moses and Elijah on the same level. The tabernacle, of course, in the Old Testament was just for God. It wasn't for any prophet or anybody else. The tabernacle was for the Lord. And some people say, Simon Peter, he has made a great mistake. He shouldn't be making three tabernacles. It should be just one for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know if that's true. I'm inclined to think that he's beside himself with awe and fear and wonder. But it's a principle that we ought to apply. We must never put, of course, the teachings of others on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how some of the cults differ from us and how they go terribly wrong. The Seventh-day Adventists, for example, they put the writings of Ellen G. White on the same level as the Scriptures, the same level as the Word of God. The Mormons also are guilty of these things. Their prophet, Joseph Smith, they think that his words are inspired. They put them on a pedestal on the same thing. Even some pastors in some churches, the congregations are foolish enough to think that every word that the pastor says, oh, we have to consider it almost a scripture. But we don't. We don't make three tabernacles, as it were. It is only the Word of God that reigns supreme. And this is why we test everything against the Word of God. Only the Word of God is to have that authority over us. So perhaps Simon Peter is not guilty of this, but it's a great principle that we ought not to forget. But others say, and perhaps I'll end with this, others say, well, Simon Peter, all he wanted to do was he wanted to make this a permanent thing. He wanted to set up a base, three tabernacles, a place of meeting where everybody can come and speak to Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's set up something on earth. Set up three tabernacles. Let's make this a permanent place where we can come and receive blessing and so on. Some people say that. But of course, it wasn't to be the case. This was only to be a temporary foresight of divine glory. A temporary foresight of divine glory. This would only be for a few minutes, as it were, a few moments. And then the Lord Jesus would come down from the mountain. But the time is coming, of course, when God himself will set up that great tabernacle, that new heaven and that new earth, a place not made with the hands of men, but made with the hands of God, where there is eternal life. And well, maybe just as a final observation on these words, these verses, they express to us the glory of eternal life. They express to us the glory of eternal life. Moses and Elijah, well, they had long since disappeared from the earth. They had long since disappeared. Hundreds of years they had had their time on earth. Now they had gone. Moses had died. Elijah, well, we know he was taken up in a glorious way, but he was gone. But we read in this account, well, they're not dead. Of course not. They're not dead, they're alive, they're well. They're just as alive as the disciples are. And well, what a comfort this is for us. We think of all those who have gone before us into glory, and well, we have to look at the past 12 months, and there have been a number, perhaps a large number of those who have gone before us into glory. But when you read these words, take comfort from them. Moses had gone for many years. Elijah had gone for many years. And yet here they are. They are not dead. They are so alive. They are talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are anticipating great glory to come. That's just the case for all our loved ones. We may not see them. We don't see them here on earth. But they are just as alive as any one of us in this room. And as we mentioned this morning, they are more alive. They have glory. They are dwelling in the glory of God. This is how we are to see them. This gives us great comfort. This gives us great joy. Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord. And well, let's just look at verse 5 as we begin to close. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God himself, God the Father, giving that affirmation that Christ is the living Word of God. He is the one who will declare him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Well, these things, dear friends, they are for that purpose. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Arise and be not afraid." The apostles, as I've already said, they would know great persecution. They would know great distress in their lives. Some of them, well, they would come to terrible ends, but they would not be afraid because they know that in Christ there is eternal life. Death is not the end for us. They've seen that with their own eyes. And we hold on to that by faith, like precious faith. May these things spur us on to great things in the coming year. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank Thee that we have such a glorious Saviour, a Saviour divine, who has conquered death and hell, who has saved us to the uttermost, who has delivered us from all fear. Lord, we have nothing to fear in this coming year. Lord, whatever comes into our lives, whatever enters in trials or tribulations, Lord, we know that Thou art our strength, that we have the Almighty God on our side, and Lord, that all will be well in the end. Oh, dear Lord, we thank Thee for this glorious hope, and we pray that we may be strengthened this year and live in the light of such glorious things. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.